So if you would please stand with me to honor God's Word, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, and I'll simply read through verse 30. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." So ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Again, what a glorious blessing it is to be able to gather this morning. Although we are not full in our number, we pray that, again, soon the governmental guidelines will be lifted so that we might all be together. We do give praise that we are yet together, and I have to say that singing this morning was the best it's been in 7 weeks. It's been really kind of dead in here, and I don't mean that because we weren't enjoying singing, but what a blessing it was to hear your voices. So we've been singing praises to God together. We're going to partake of the Word together. I'm so blessed that I can preach the Word of God, whether there's one or two people in here, or there's 40 or 400, that doesn't matter. But there is a difference. There is an absolute difference being able to share in God's Word with God's people. And then we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. So we have a lot on the table, as it were. If you haven't been keeping count, it's been 7 weeks since we last gathered together in any form like this. I was sharing with Carrie that the last time I saw her was when I married Guyman and Carrie. So I haven't seen them. Hey, yeah, praise the Lord. I guess this is your first time here as a married couple. So congratulations. All right. It's been eight weeks, I guess, or 9 weeks since we've actually partaken of the Lord's Supper. And so by God's good providence, here we are. We find ourselves in a text that I could not have dreamed providentially would be better of bringing us back together, partaking of the Lord's Supper, than this simple statement of Jesus, "Love the Lord your God." And we say stuff like that all the time. I love God. I love Jesus. But what does that really mean? What does that really require to say that you do love the Lord your God? And so we will look at this text. We find ourselves in a text that is not for an unbelieving community at all. It is a text that is being spoken to in its original context from Deuteronomy 4 to a community of people who are supposed to be believing. It's not an evangelistic statement, "Hey, you who do not believe, love the Lord your God." It is you who believe, who say you believe. Make sure that you're loving God, not just superficially, not just half-heartedly, but with everything that you have. It's for those inside the community of faith, not outside. Love God and to love Him with every fiber of our being. I've divided this message up into two major points, and the first one is simply this, the explanation of love for God. Let us just take some time to explain the love for God. The command of Jesus here, as we noted last week, is a simple recitation of an Old Testament command, one of the great commands built off of, we said, the Shema, that holy prayer of the Jews from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It is so simple in form, is it not? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And yet, if you will study it, and I confess, in studying that statement, it is so deeply profound, it is so all-encompassing, that I feel like an ignorant child trying to explain to you some complex mathematical equation to say what it means to love the Lord your God with everything you have. While we never want to complicate the love of God, because we get accused of that, we make it so difficult, this tendency, we can also have a tendency to overly simplify it, to reduce it down to something merely human. And we think, I know that love makes me feel like something. This isn't about feelings per se. And whatever we come up with generally to think about the love of God, I can promise you this, we will always fall short of what it really means to love God with all the glory and splendor the divine deserves. We have paused on this text because we need to slow down and ponder this. This is the greatest of all human obligations. We gather here today for this purpose, to try to understand and grasp the depth of what it means to love God, this principle and practice of loving Him. Beloved, if our goal in working through the Gospel of Mark is simply to get an overview of the life of Christ, to see the historical aspects of what Jesus did, then what was said last week would be sufficient. But may I remind you that our goal is always deeper. Our desire is to consider and meditate upon what the Lord has revealed to us. And here in this text, God has revealed to us something of His nature and His attributes. We are to reflect upon what He has accomplished because of all of that, and therefore what He desires for us who say we believe. Simply stated, to truly love God is to long to know the Creator and the Savior, so that you might walk more intimately with Him and more intensively serve Him with lives that reflect His glory and splendor. Let me quickly remind you of the context while we muse on the subject of loving God. This is a scene, again, that we are in the midst of a very busy day, about halfway through the Passion Week of Christ. Jesus has been moving from one group to another. These people who have been hell-bent on trying to diminish or destroy Jesus, He's been questioned, He's been challenged, and the goal has been to somehow make Him look little before the eyes of the people. In the episode here, the Pharisees had sent to Jesus an expert in the law. I'm really trying to make some comparisons. There's a lot of people today, depending on your politics, who really don't like our Attorney General, William Barr. But he is a man who's well-versed in the law. Just to be able to have a conversation with him about law, most people who are interested in law would appreciate that. Well, that's this kind of man. He's just an expert in the law, and he wants to really find out what Jesus would have to say about what is the greatest of the commandments. And so that question, what commandment is the foremost of all, remember that the ongoing debate was really not what we might think, what of the Ten Commandments, what is the greatest of all? We might say just the first one. But that wasn't the debate here. The debate was, of the 613 laws that we've devised and we have all these interpretations of what they mean, which one of those are the most binding and most obligatory? We noted that the Pharisees thus then used this scribe and his expertise in the law in order to use him as a pawn, simply to try to accomplish something. Let's get Jesus to just talk, and He'll surely say something that we'll be able to seize upon. Remember that the 613 laws had been determined not from careful and intentional study of the Scriptures, but largely they used things like numerology and letterism, erroneous methods of interpretation. And now they spend their days not doing what God had shown them. And what had God shown them? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God who's standing right before them. Now they're arguing over what they thought were the most important, not of God's commands, but of their commands. What is the most important thing of what we have devised? Recall that they had divided the law, these 613 laws, into categories of heavy, those which were absolutely binding, and light. Those, well, if you feel like it, you might want to keep those. All their debates were nothing but foolishness. All of their debates brought nothing but, never brought answers, but always resulted in more and more debate regarding this silly question, what is the foremost commandment of them all? Such debates continue today, do they not? Do you know that these kind of debates are rampant in the church? I hope not in Hope Community Bible Church per se, but there are people who so desperately desire a means or a path by which they might excuse their evil or reduce the weight of their wrongs to such a degree that they can say, it's no big deal that I live a particular way. But let me tell you something about God's commands. You ready? They are all binding. and failure to keep any one of them is sin and will condemn you to hell. To be sure, there are ceremonial laws in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in and only by Christ. But with regard to every moral law that God has given, those principles and precepts that are for all people, for all times, to violate these is to mock God. It is malice against God. It will bring nothing but your dismay and destruction. But it begs a question, if I speak about sin, what is sin? What is sin? Sin is most concisely defined, and we have defined it many times from this pulpit, as missing the mark. It is an archery term. It spoke of aiming at a target with your bow and arrow, and when you shoot that arrow, to miss the target would be sin. That's the term. In the context of God's moral law, sin is a failure, the missing of the mark, to live one's life according to God's perfect standards. That's the target. You and I have a target. God intended you to hit His target, to live a holy and blameless life. How many of you can do that? That's the target, but all have missed the mark and thus fall short of the target, the glory of God. Beloved, humanity's greatest problem today is not a virus. It is not a pandemic. It is not your 401k. It is not the economy. That is not your greatest issue. It is a sin-induced sickness that has ruined every single heart, every single soul, corrupts every mind, and robs your strength to love God. Yes, these religious leaders in our text have sought to reduce God's commands down to their most simple, basic elements. They honestly believed that by doing this, they could somehow keep the law of God and merit salvation. If we can make holiness attainable by some human standard, then God owes me something. If I can be blameless just by ignoring sin or by redefining sin, then I'm okay. But let us never forget, it is not up to men and women to determine which of God's laws are binding and which are not. Let God be God, and let you be the creature who responds in faith. The Lord is both the lawgiver and the judge. All of His laws are binding. We read in James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law, if you were to keep everything in the law, yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of what? All the law. You have sinned against it all. You do well by avoiding the committing of murder. You do great by not committing adultery against your spouse. You do well if you do not covet your neighbor's belongings and possessions. You do well if you do not lie. But according to God's word, if you do any one of those things, and even if you sin in just thought or deed, you are just as guilty as any murderer, any adulterer. Ezekiel 18:4 reminds us of a very simple truth. The soul that sins will die. You will die and spend an eternity apart from God. And the truth is, each one of us in this room has sinned. We have missed the mark. And apart from God's mercy and grace, each one of us deserves to die. So what does that have to do with this? Jesus answers the scribe's question in such a way as to destroy any hope the Pharisees have to discredit him. And at the same time, Jesus condemns them and all of humanity, reducing the entire law. If they wanted to reduce it down from 613, here's just two things that you have to do. How hard can it be? Here's just two things you got to do. Don't you like it when it's that simple? We're trying to explain for my mother-in-law how to watch online. And we figured out, you know, what just seems so natural to us. There's all of these steps. There's like 4, 5, 6 steps. You got to click here, open this, turn up the volume here. You got to do all of these things. Isn't it be nice if you could just say, open it up, just one command. Here it is, two commands. The greatest one will actually lead into the other. He reduces it down. What can be so hard about keeping just two commands? We don't need 613, we've got just two. And yet, as I hope to reveal to you, Here's the joyous part of the message. It is impossible for anyone in this room to keep even these two commands. You are not capable. I am not capable of keeping these two commands. Therefore, we miss the mark and we deserve to die. So Jesus is saying, in effect, that the greatest obligations upon humanity are to love God with everything they have, which results in the second obligation, to love others even as you love yourself. There's not one conditional statement in here. They're unconditional. This is what you must do. It is not optional. These are God's truth for all people, for all times. As you read through Scripture, you will never find anything that diminishes these two commandments. Rather, you will always find that Scripture magnifies the command to love God and magnifies to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this morning I wish to impress upon you what it means to love God. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? As I've said before, the concept of loving God, it's pretty seemingly straightforward. I understand the idea of loving God. And yet I have found that the more I consider what it means to love God, the more I realize how much I don't actually love Him. The more that you dig into how encompassing all of this is, the more I realize how easy it is to fail to love God. Each of us will miss the mark of loving God properly. Beloved, we have not only failed to love God in the past, but we fail to love Him fully and properly in the present as well, because, well, can I tell you something else you probably don't want to hear about yourself? You know, about your nature. Your nature tends to selfishness. We tend to think about ourselves more than we think about God. That's the bad news. The bad news is that this command to love God is impossible for any mere human to keep and fulfill. This command to love God, followed by the four qualifiers of all heart, all soul, all mind, all strength, as we said, are not categories by which we do some of this here, do some of this here. It is an expression of the comprehensiveness. This is to suck you in. This has got to be everything. You know, we talk about people that are committed to some sport. Maybe they want to play baseball or football or basketball, and they're all in, right? That's all they do. That's all they think about. They just got the ball and glove in their hand all the time. It consumes them. That's what we're being asked to do with God. We're called to love God in the totality of our being. We're called to love God with every aspect of our nature, with everything that makes us who we are, and never hold anything back. Who in here can say they've done that? This love is not to be fickle. It is not a fair-weathered love. A love when God blesses me, but when it seems like the blessings are distant, then I will kind of do my own thing. This love is not about feelings that ebb and flow with the circumstances. Rather, this love is resolved. This love is purposeful. A definition of what it means to love God would be this: it is an unconditional act of the will and determination of the heart to always seek the highest good and glory of God regardless of the cost. It's a modification of a definition of love that I've given you over the years. Such a love is to affect every action and every attitude, to ensure that every action and every attitude is fully pleasing to God. How difficult is that? Well, let's just talk about these very quickly. What does it mean when we speak of loving God with all the heart? I know we did some of this last week, but please bear with me. To love God with all your heart speaks not of your emotions, but the very core of your being. It is what makes you you. What is it that makes Veronica, Veronica, or Brett, or Chris, those very core issues of who you are? And that then affects everything that you say and do. To love the Lord your God with all your heart means that your life is centered and revolves around Him. And I ask you, how many of you can say that your life revolves around God? Not just in part. You're not like some rogue comet that just makes an occasional pass, but you are in constant orbit around Him who is your Creator. Well, how can we do this? It's utterly impossible for any of us to say we have or can love God like this by our own resolve. Sin has rendered us selfish. Sin has rendered us weak. Sin has so twisted us that it perverts even our basic thanksgiving for life, as well as the very efforts we make towards God. When you first wake up in the morning, is your very first thought to thank God for another day in which to serve Him? For some of you, maybe that is true. Is the very first thought, I cannot wait to utter an expression of my love to you, God, my Creator who's given me this day? Or when you first wake up, is your first thought, kill the clock? I want to sleep more. I sure hope the coffee is ready. I need to get up and rush to work. You see how easy it is to just all of a sudden not make this the priority. What fills your mind as we gather for a worship service like this? Do you think about yourself? Do you think about what you like or dislike? It's kind of cool the way the seats are set up, but why did I have to sit here? I'm so glad Brother Pat got on the inside. All right. Do you think about what you want to do after the service? Or are you resolved to do the hard work? There's hard work that's required of you to focus and stay focused on praising God, on honoring God, and glorifying your Creator and Savior, striving to know Him better so that you know what His desires are in your life, so that the very core of your being is now, all I want to do from my heart is know and serve God. That's the heart, the soul. To love God with one soul, we said, includes the idea of emotions. And God gave us emotions. Sometimes we're grateful for those emotions. And sometimes we despise those emotions. But sin has rendered it difficult for us to control our emotions. Did you know that? The reason why you can't control your emotions is because of sin. However, when we can control them, because of God's Word, and we'll talk about that, they are to be an expression of our passion and loyalty and devotion to God. When you are emotional, it should be because it's an expression of your praise to God. I love God because of what He's given me to do, because of what I've been able to accomplish in His name and for His glory. The thing about emotions is that they can so widely vary from person to person and even culture to culture that how do you determine, you know, some people say, unless you're lifting up your hands in praise to God, you're not praising God. How do we measure those things? To love the Lord your God with all one's soul includes the idea that there is nothing. Here's what we need to get at. It's not about the varying degree, but the idea is that there is nothing. There's no sports team. There's no politics. There's no hobby. There's not even another person that affects your emotions as intensely as the Lord. Does the Lord most affect your emotional status? When you sin against Him, are you distraught because of your sin? When you realize you've been forgiven because you've confessed your sin, are you overwhelmed with joy? You see, that's where we are to begin. That's what it means to love the Lord our God with all our soul. What about the mind? To love the Lord with all one's mind speaks of our God-given ability to actually think, to contemplate things. You all can think through things, but we get lazy even with that. But we are to muse and contemplate the things of God. Beloved, it's with your mind that you can actually balance your emotions, because your emotions will have you feel a certain way, have you feel like something that is actually contrary to God and His Word, but it's with the mind that you inform your emotions and direct your behavior and emotions in a way that actually brings glory to God. In order to love God with all your mind, then, means that you have determined to set Him, like with the heart, as your focal point. He's my primary subject. We sing that song, to Christ the Lord, let every tongue its noblest tribute bring, when He's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Do you muse on Him? Do you think upon Him? Is He the center of your world by which you now understand the rest of the world around you? Recall the command of Romans 12, verse 2, that informs us that we are transformed, how? By the renewing of the mind, as they become conformed to the Word of God rather than to the world. Are you loving God with your mind. And then finally, there's strength. To love God with all one's strength is to say that your resolve for God and His glory is to exceed all other resolves to the degree that you will exert all your strength and ability to pursue it. You know, sometimes I have projects at home. I've had a lot of projects at home the last 7 weeks. And sometimes I don't want to do some of those. I know they're going to be exhausting. I know just to get them done is going to require about everything there is of me. But we should have that kind of desire. I don't care how spent I am. I want to be with God. I want to spend time praying. I want to spend time in His Word. I want to muse on Him. I want to praise Him with my emotion. I want to do everything to demonstrate that I love God. And if it brings me to the point of exhaustion, then I've loved Him with all my strength. To rightly love God, we said, is to be personally spent. To find yourself exhausted in the pursuit. But can I tell you about something? Somebody like, why would I want to be exhausted? How many of you have ever studied so hard, you just kind of get up and your mind is in a brain fog. You're like, can't do it. Why would I want to purposely do that where I just can't think of anything else? Because when you do it with God, it's a restful exhaustion. I just want you to think about that. There's such a thing as a restful exhaustion. The more you spend your time with God, the more you muse on Him, the more you actually find strength rather than exhaustion. To love the Lord your God with all your strength is to make sure that everything you do seeks God's glory. Washing the dishes to the glory of God. Taking out the trash to the glory of God. Loving your spouse and your children to the glory of God. Coming to church to the glory of God. Being diligent and honorable at work to the glory of God. Studying hard in schoolwork to the glory of God. All of these and so much more to be thought in terms of what you must do in order to bring glory to God in them. Is God glorified in your sitting in this room right now? Is God glorified? Will He be glorified in what you do throughout the rest of this day? God must be the priority in our life, and we've seen that in all of these. Rather than giving God such a priority, our love for God is often expressed not in the first fruits of our strength, but in the leftovers of our strength. I've got to go to work. I've got to take care of the house. I've got to do all of these things. And then we give God the leftovers. That's unbiblical. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, love Him first with everything that you have. We tend to spend ourselves first in our hobbies and our sports and our amusements and the like. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Your Facebook, your Twitter, your Instagram, your social media page is absolute proof that you have enough time to read, to study, and meditate and memorize Scripture. Is that not true? If you have time to do all of that, but you say, I didn't have time to read God's Word, you are in sin and you are not loving God as you ought to. I'm not saying don't do those things. Spend your time first with God. Please notice in verse 31 that Jesus said, there is no other commandment greater than these. In Matthew's account, Jesus said it this way, on these two commands, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, depend the whole law and the prophets. How can this be? How can it be that Jesus could reduce all of the Old Testament law into these two statements? Beloved, every other law finds its purpose in these two commands. For if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will have no other gods before you. You will not make for yourself an idol or graven images to worship. You will not blaspheme the name of the Lord. You will not set aside a Sabbath time, a time of rest to worship Him. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will keep the rest of the Ten Commandments that are directed towards others. You see how simple that is? Consider well that what we call the Great Commission, we usually say this is the mission of the church, right? What is the Great Commission? We say, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the purpose of the church. You cannot do it. Unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see that it's impossible to fulfill that commission if you do not love God and do not love others, it is our love for God that compels us to make followers of Jesus Christ. And then it is our love for others that pushes us out there to tell them the good news. So everything hinges on these two commands. And that, beloved, is the expression or the explanation of God's love. Let us now look at our second point, the expression of love for God. Do you express love for God? That's an interesting question. Husbands, do you express your love for your wives? Wives, do you express your love for your husbands? What does it look like? How do you know? It made me think of the fiddler on the roof. Do you love me? Do I what? I mean, what kind of things demonstrate this? What are the expressions? Can you say that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Because if each of us is honest with ourselves, the answer to do I love God with all heart, all soul, all mind, with all strength, it has to be no. No, I do not love God with every fiber of my being. Beloved, I know that everyone in this room, I would suspect, would want to say that yes to that. I so want to love God with everything that I have, but I find myself what? Missing the mark. Sin enters into the equation. Do we love Him this way? Let me remind you of God's utter holiness and perfection. God is absolutely pure, absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, absolutely blameless. It is a standard that you and I are simply incapable of meeting by our own abilities. The Lord reminds us in Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteous deeds, anything that we might ever do, all our righteous deeds are like what? A filthy garment. A blood-soaked, pus-filled, nasty garment. Where does that leave us? How are we supposed to keep such a standard when we know by our nature we are unable to keep it? The Word of God says your righteous deeds will never get you there. The Pharisees simply reinterpreted God's law so that they could delude themselves thinking they can keep them. Shall we do that? You know, most people today reject this command altogether by claiming, well, there's just no God there to love. That's the beauty of atheism. I don't have to worry about loving God if there's no God to love. But that's a worldly solution that doesn't jive with what we know and experience and what God's Word says. Others will actually find themselves in fits of depression and discouragement because they're so overwhelmed by guilt of being able to so love God so that they just kind of cave in on themselves. That kind of state would lead you to insanity. Let me tell you that Scripture offers a solution to the dilemma, one which removes our guilt of not being able to so love Him while enabling us to stand forgiven and whole before God and then empowered by God to increasingly love Him even while we are yet imperfect on this side of glory. What is the solution? Well, Jesus offers the solution. And let's look at this very quickly as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. First, we'll look at love for God defined. And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4. So if you would like to turn there, 1 John chapter 4, we're going to try to get our heads wrapped around this. That if we're going to have a properly functioning love for God, we must begin by understanding what love is and how God defines love Himself. To do this, we're going to look at 1 John 4, and let me begin with the last statement of that passage. I'd like you to take note of verse 19. You've heard this verse before. What does it say? We have this ability to love. This is not a command, it's a statement now for believers. We love, why? Because He first loved us. There's some dynamic going on here that says we can only love to any degree God because what He did first. With brevity and profundity, a proper understanding of love for God begins when we consider the origin of that love for God. It does not come from us. Not one of us would ever love God in ourselves. It comes from God. Its origin is in God. If we are to ever love God, and if we are to ever love others correctly, we must see that it is always a response to what God has done for us first. God has done something to you first, enabling you to now love. We learn something then about true love that for God and for others. It is not self-generated. It is God-granted. Now let's look at the whole text as a whole. The whole text as a whole. How's that? And see how God has first loved us. Go back to verse 9. Follow along. Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us. How? How do we know anything about love? That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, notice the language here, we also ought to what? Love one another. There's this love that we experience. We love God because He's loved us, and then it now exudes, it now flows out to others. God's love came to us first in Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something about loving God? It is God-initiated. You will not initiate loving God. God initiates your loving God. It originates in God. It is God-granted. Thus, we can only love Him and others as a response to His love for us. Look at verse 12. We read this. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. In other words, it's only as we abide, as we live and dwell with God, that we are now loving God, that our love becomes what it is supposed to be. The idea of abiding with God has this idea of deep intimacy. It has an idea that you are in a close relationship with God. John continues to define this love in verses 13 through 19. By this we know, how do we know that we abide in Him? How do we know that we love Him? By this we know we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. That's that intimate relationship. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Just chew on that for a little bit. Just chew on that statement. This is how we know God is love. If we are dwelling with God, we are actually dwelling in love. That's love for God. And God, that love, abides where? In us. By this, verse 17, love is perfected, completed with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Hold on to that one. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected, is not complete, does not understand love. We love because He started it. You remember those arguments? He started it. Yes, God did, and aren't you glad? In verse 17, we learn that it is through our abiding with God that results in love being perfected, completed. It is thorough. Verses 13 and 15 note that such a love is not humanly powered at all. What we're talking about here, we cannot reduce to some kind of human equation. It's not humanly powered, but it is powered by, it says in verse 13, the Spirit of God. Thus, beloved, love to love God and to love others, here it comes. You ready for this? It's not natural. To love God and to love others is, by definition, not natural. It is not part of fallen humanity's capacity to love God and to love others. It is a supernatural activity of God. Now, with this in mind, consider, if our love for God comes as a response to His love for us, then it must follow that, practically speaking, the quality and the intensity of our love for God is directly proportional to our understanding of God and His love for us. You want to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? Know God better. I promise you, the more you know God, the deeper your love for God will grow. It is true God loves us, but to the degree that we do not understand the depth of His love, we will be hindered in loving Him properly. Put another way, the better we understand His love, the greater our love will be for Him. Beloved, unbelievers are simply incapable of loving God like this, because loving God is a supernatural thing, and if you are not saved, you are not a supernatural thing. You are in natural. Since they do not truly know His love and do not have His Spirit, they simply cannot love God. They may well obey some of the commands, but they do not obey the commands of God out of love for God. They obey them out of fear of God, which we just read about. Many unbelievers seek to live a good life before God. Why? Because they fear displeasing Him. If you fear displeasing God, you do not understand the cross. Because Jesus has already taken care of everything that you've done that would displease God. You do not live in fear when you are right with God, because you know Jesus paid it all. Jesus has taken it all. And so the unbeliever trying to live this good life fears displeasing Him, or in their attempt to please Him, they think they maybe can earn eternal life. Unbelievers may claim to love God based upon God's obvious goodness to humanity. Well, God just loves everybody. However, until a person knows Jesus as being Lord and Savior, they will never be capable of loving God the way Jesus just commanded us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because that's a supernatural event. This brings us to the second thought, love of God displayed. Not love for God now, but the love of God displayed. John 3:16. Yeah, you're going to hear a message on John 3:16. Since love originates with God, any true experience of love comes to us as God demonstrates it, and no verse in Scripture better captures God's love displayed as that beloved verse, John 3:16. How many of you have heard this before? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Beloved, if we are to love God properly, we must more deeply understand what this verse means. Let me just run through it quickly. Let us begin with the first phrase, for God so loved the world. Contrary to those who want to interpret this verse to mean that God loves them because they have some inherent value and thus deserve God's favor, the verse actually indicates to us the exact opposite, how benevolent God is to love us in spite of our sin. C.S. Lewis helps us understand this when he wrote, and I quote, "The infinite value of each human soul is not a Christian doctrine. God did not die for man because of some value He perceived in him. The value of each human soul, considered simply in itself, apart from relation to God, is zero. As St. Paul writes, to have died for valuable men would have been not divine, but merely heroic. But God died for sinners. He loved us not because we were lovable, but because He is love." Unquote. How profound is that? God put His love on display for us in this, that while you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, there is nothing in us that motivates God to love us. He only loves us because it is a characteristic of Him to love. So God so loved the world. But there's a second phrase, that He gave His only begotten Son. The Son is Jesus Christ. We cannot read the New Testament without realizing that Jesus, when we're talking about the fact that sin has made us not valuable at all, while Jesus Christ, when He comes, He is of infinite value. He is the wondrously glorious One. He is the infinitely valuable gift given out of God's love for us. And so we read Philippians 2, 5 through 8 with this in mind. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Can you get your head wrapped around the fact that Jesus, the divine Son of God, became a man? And not only a man, but a slave? And that he died on a cross for sinners? This is who God gave us. The third phrase gives us the reason Jesus was given, so that you, a sinner, a misser of the mark, I know that's not a word, but I'm making it up, a misser of the mark, shall not what? You shall not perish. What does it mean to perish? Beloved, it means that as a sinful creature, we are under God's just condemnation to be punished and to perish in an eternity in hell. Not a pleasant thought. Yes, God is love, the embodiment of that one-way unconditional act of the will and motivation of the heart to seek the highest good for another regardless of the cost and all to His glory. But in addition to being love, God is also something else. He is holy and He is righteous. And that perfection requires that all who do not meet His standard of righteousness and perfection will suffer the penalty of their sins. Do you know that we read in Scripture something interesting, that that hell was not was originally prepared for who? For the devil and his angels. Originally prepared for the devil and his angels. However, humanity is included in that judgment because they do not obey the Creator, because they rebel against the Creator. By nature, not one person loves God then with all his heart, soul, mind, or strength, or his neighbor as himself. Yet because God is love, He has extended His great grace and marvelous mercy to the sinner as a means by which he may escape the penalty of God's eternal wrath. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why we speak of Him this way. He is the substitute. He is the one who takes the punishment of the sins of His people upon Himself, so that God's justice, that God's righteousness may be upheld. Jesus left the glory of heaven and became a man. He lived a perfect life, one without sin. We speak of that. He endured mock trials of the religious leaders, along with the slander and the false accusations that were constantly made against Him. Jesus endured personal insults, but as well, He endured physical sufferings with a crown of thorns and a scourging of whips. Jesus labored to carry His own cross, and He tolerated the driving of nails through His hands and His feet. Jesus suffered through the tearing of His own flesh when they dropped that cross into the ground. Jesus willingly endured the terror of being suffocated by the weight of His own body while on the cross. But can I tell you that the greatest suffering came when He bore the pain of taking upon Himself the sin of humanity, when He took your sin and He bore it on the cross. The greatest suffering came when the Father turned His face away from Him. And that was a display of God's love. Why did He do it? Why did Jesus do all of this? It was to display the nature of the love of God extended to sinners, so that we need not what? Perish. This is glorious news, but it gets even better. Jesus does not just simply save a sinner from hell, but we read in John 3:16 that God gave His Son so that those who believe in Him might have what? Eternal life. Eternal life is not to be understood as simply living forever, because here's the news. I don't know if this is good news or not. I can make this: every single person on the face of this earth will live forever. Did you know that? The question is not, will you live forever? The question is where you will spend eternity, in eternal life or eternal death. Everyone is eternal, and the question is, where will you spend it? The love of God brings a reconciling of the sinner to God through Christ that results in an intimate forever relationship with the Creator. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, I go to prepare a place for you. What is Jesus teaching? I'm preparing a place for those who love Him so that they may be with Him and with me for all eternity. But what is necessary to receive this gift of God's love and mercy? Look back at the phrase that you think I missed. That whoever, what? What does it say? Believes in Him. You must believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation from sin and God's wrath to righteousness and the bliss of heaven does not come like anything else we've talked about. It's not a human effort. It comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me remind you that there is nothing you or I can do to meet the standards of perfection and merit eternal life. Therefore, if we are going to be right with God, it is only a work of God. Just like if you are ever to love God, it will only be because of a work of God in you. Beloved, this is the love of God. It grants us and enables us to love Him and to love others as He conforms us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus. Thus, we are converted from sinners to saints and are standing before Him. We believe, and then God transforms our lives so that rather than being forever stuck as slaves of sin, we become slaves of righteousness. This relationship is realized as we confess our sin, and we now live our lives in conformity with the image of His Son by the power of His Spirit. This is the love of God. And you can only experience this love, why? Because He first loved you. Well, there's one final consideration. Love for God demonstrated. Love for God demonstrated. Verses John chapter 14, verses 21 and 23 and 24. I've been telling you all morning that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is utterly impossible in and of yourself. Additionally, not to love God with everything that you have is also what? A sin that condemns you. Well, that's the bad news. Now let's talk about the good news. And the good news is this, that what is impossible to do on our own strength is absolutely possible when it is our response to God's love. But just how is this response to God's love demonstrated? You know, we demonstrate, as humans, we demonstrate love in a lot of weird ways. Or we think we're demonstrating love when perhaps we're not. We demonstrate love for God, this response to loving His loving us, not by means of public or private proclamations of it. I can tell you I love God. Does that mean, do you know that I love God just because I tell you I love God? You can say it to yourself in your prayer closet. I love God. I love God. It can be your mantra. I love God. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. I mean, we can say it all you want. That doesn't mean you necessarily love Him. We do not demonstrate love for God by charismatic displays of emotion. As if that means, because I hoop and holler, it means I love God. We do not display love for God by some kind of aesthetic deprivation, by if I'm stoic enough, it shows that I love God. There are multitudes of people who do those things and they do not know Jesus Christ. So how on earth can I ever know that I love God or others know that I love God? The most practical, powerful, persuasive demonstration of God's love is the desire and practice of keeping His commandments. Keeping His commandments. In other words, obedience. Just one word, obedience. Are you obeying God? Are you obeying God in this moment? Do you obey God throughout the week? In John chapter 14, verse 21, and then again verse 23 and 24, note what Jesus says. He says, He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who what? Loves Me. You have experienced My love because I've loved you first and I've demonstrated My love for you and I've demonstrated My love by telling you, here's what you need to do, here's what you can do now by My Spirit, and you say, I love you, Lord, by what? Keeping the commandments. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. In verse 23, Jesus goes on to say, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode in him. And then in verse 24, he states it negatively. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. Beloved, if we really love God, how simple is this? You will obey Him. Will you sin against Him? Yes. As I always like to say, I am so grateful for 1 John 1:9. I will sin against God, but if I confess my sin, which is an act of obedience, if I confess my sin, He is faithful and righteous to what? Forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. If we love God, we will obey Him. If we refuse to obey Him, then what's the converse? You do not love God. If there's areas of disobedience in your life, you do not love God, at least not as you ought. It does not matter the claim that you make to the contrary, to obedience to God also, beloved, is not a burden that we do against our will. It is simultaneously a duty and a delight. And if your following obedience to God is not a duty and delight at the same time, you do not understand what it means to love God. That's what you need to pray for. Obedience out of fear, by the way, is not obedience to God. Remember 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in what? There's no fear in love. If you're afraid of what God's going to do to you, you do not understand the love of God yet. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Beloved, those who love God obey Him because they desire to do so and they delight to do so. We can know that we are developing then and demonstrating love for God when we rejoice to know and to keep His commandments rather than feeling like we're missing out from something in the world by, if I do this for God, then I don't get to do this thing in the world. Well, there's your issue. Start measuring where you're at. In 1 John 5:3, we have this definition of love. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not, what does He say, burdensome. If you find the commandments of God burdensome, then you do not understand the depth and nature of what God has loved, of God's love for you as demonstrated in Christ. Obedience to Jesus is not done with great difficulty for those who love Him. Jesus said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. As our love for God increases, then we will become increasingly better at resisting the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. An increasing love for God becomes a hedge of protection that keeps us from stumbling into sin. Why? Because the desire for what is sinful diminishes and becomes repulsive the more that we love God. Are you still toying with sin? Then pray, God, help me love you more, and your repulsion at the sin that you've been toying with will increase. We find ourselves increasingly then disinterested in activities and entertainments that glorify or seize as normal various immoralities such as adultery or fornication or homosexuality, sexual innuendo, dishonesty, greed, malice, murder. We can go on and on. Coarse language, blasphemy. An increasing love for God brings constant change to the believer's life. As he's constantly evaluating, what am I listening to? What am I watching? What am I participating in? Does it reflect on God well? What is telling is that such changes of behavior and thinking are never forced. Oh, I have to do this. It becomes simply a supernatural response to the love of God. Let me close with a question. Actually, a couple of questions. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Is your love for God all-encompassing, all-consuming? Does your love for God have priority over family, friends, work, fortune, recreation, and even self? That's a tall order. And while we will struggle to do this in perfection on this side of glory, while it is a tall order, we can, according to Scripture, because when we do fail to love God, we can yet go to God and be forgiven. And that's an act of obedience. We can increasingly grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus so that we become more intentional in serving Him in every area of our lives. And beloved, remember that all of what we're talking about is this, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't forget this. This might be the most important thing. It is a supernatural, God-given, God-granted ability. You will not love Him on your own. You love Him in Christ. And how do you do that? It must begin with salvation from sin by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So evaluate your love for God, and you can do so by asking yourself the question, how well am I obeying His commands, and do I desire to do so? If you find that you are loving God this morning, then I say to you, praise God that He first loved you and is enabling you to do so. And then I'll say what? excel still more. If you find this morning that you have little or no love for Him, then pray that God would open your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength to know Him as you ought, so that you might love Him as you ought. But do not remain in a condition this morning, anyone, of not loving God. Because if you are found in a state of lacking love for God, you are not under His benevolence, you are under His judgment. You need to repent of a lack of love while there is still time to do so. You need to cry to mercy for mercy from God. He is the God who saves. He is faithful to hear and to heed the pleading of humble sinners who cry out to Him. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and I know I went long. This, you can't keep me away for so long. Let me close with a word of prayer, and then I'm asking Matt to play a song for you. It's one that you're familiar with, What Wondrous Love Is This? I want you to just use it to meditate on some of these questions. At the end of that time, we'll invite the men to come forward, and we will practice the Lord's table. The men are going to hand out the elements to you. They will be wearing gloves and masks. They will pick up the elements from the top. You're going to have on the bottom cup a piece of bread. The top cup will be the juice. And they will take it from the top with their gloves. You are to pick it up from the bottom so that you're not touching them or touching the gloves. And then you will have both of the elements. And then we will work through those together. So let me close in prayer while Matthew cues up that song for you to consider, and then we will enjoy the time of the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of this text, a great reminder that You have called us to an extraordinary task, an extraordinary goal. But we thank You by Your grace and Your mercy because of the perfection and righteousness of Jesus Christ that is in us. We can strive to love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we can increasingly demonstrate that. I pray that that be the desire of each and every heart. And Father, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, we thank You that we get to do so in the company of the saints. I pray, Father God, that this act of obedience, as we are now gathered for this express purpose of dwelling upon who Jesus is and what He has done for us, will speak to each of our hearts. Allow us to confess sin where sin needs to be confessed. Allow us to cry to You for strength and for wisdom to better follow You and better love You. But Father, we pray You would be glorified in this time as we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.